Corinthians 1, and we are going to focus on the very topic that we've been focusing on, the blood of Jesus in us, in for us. Our scripture reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, right through to chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Please join me, and let's ask the Holy Spirit to help us to understand what this incredible passage means to us today as disciples of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for the salvation we enjoy. We pray now that your Holy Spirit would open our minds and give us understanding and work in our hearts to give us motivation and faith, that we might take these things and put them into practice in our own lives, that we might be faithful disciples and witnesses of our Savior for his glory and for the good of people around us who are lost. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 3 weeks ago, it was my privilege to preach from this pulpit the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, commonly known as the Great Commission, found in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And I began that message by citing the words of Colin Marshall from a great little book entitled The Trellis and the Vine, a book that I would highly recommend. And I pointed out that the primary task of every church and of every Christian is to be involved in growing the vine. Growing the vine, that is, in advancing the kingdom of God by making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. The vine is the people of God. The vine work is the work of building into people. And of course, the book is contrasting the vine with the trellis. We know that a trellis is a structure usually made of wood that the vine needs to grow. And so there are There are logistical things. There are structural things. The busy kind of work that we have to do as part of the church to keep things moving ahead. But we have to be careful that those things don't take over and distract us from people work. And the problem is that many of us think people work is just for the few, for the pastors and the deacons and the Sunday school teachers. But that's not the scriptural picture. The recent Vine Workers Monthly Digest from Matthias Media began with these words. In light of Easter, it began this way: He is risen, and that's why we need to get on and make disciples. Indeed, after he rose from the grave, that's exactly what Jesus told his disciples to do. Make disciples. In the same newsletter, there's a quotation from the Gospel Coalition blog. Gospel Coalition is an organization that is much in sympathy with the things we believe here at Renfrew. And this blog was speaking on the topic of creating a disciple-making culture in the church. And that's where my heart is at today. And I'm going to read a quote from this blogger. He wrote, speaking of his own testimony, "I owe a significant debt to four men and three churches who, over the years, became my spiritual fathers and families. These wonderful people walked alongside me through troubling and joyful times. They prayed with me, mentored me, and laughed with me. They celebrated my victories and wept with me when my dad unexpectedly died. They counseled me when I began to explore pastoral ministry and spoke the word to me when I became discouraged. They reminded me not to take myself too seriously, and they lovingly pointed out sin in my life. God only knows where I'd be and who I'd be without His grace working through them. Today I am a pastor and long for my church to grow in this kind of intentional disciple-making. Discipleship at its core is the process of growing as a disciple of Jesus Christ. That sounds simple, but what does it actually look like? And how do pastors lead their churches in discipleship? A good place to begin is Jesus' last words to his disciples, 'Go make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them.'" Now, that's what we looked at 3 weeks ago, that passage, because it is my concern that all of us recognize that being disciples and making disciples is what the Lord wants us to do and be. It is what we are about or meant to be about. On another Christian website, I came across a helpful definition of what it means to be a disciple of Christ and to be a disciple maker, one who makes disciples of Christ. And I quote, "A disciple of Jesus is someone who learns the gospel and communicates it to others. We see this in Jesus' ministry on earth. Jesus proclaimed the same gospel to his disciples and to crowds of non-believers. Same message. We preach the gospel to non-believers. We preach the gospel to believers. Disciples are gospel people who introduce and reintroduce themselves and others to the person and power of Jesus over and over again. A disciple of Jesus never stops learning the gospel, relating in the gospel, and communicating the gospel. As disciples, we should be constantly learning. We will never leave our role as students and become solely teachers of the gospel. And through our teaching, God brings us through experiences that challenge us and convict us to become even more knowledgeable. It's a constant process of growing and refining while leading up other disciples in the process." So this morning, I want to continue along the theme of making disciples. And I want us to look more closely at the means and the message by which we both become disciples and continue to grow as disciples and make other disciples. And so the words of the Apostle Paul in the chapter we've just read, 1 Corinthians 1, 17 to 2:5, focus on the gospel message and the method that we need to focus on. And these words teach us this simple truth that we need to keep always in mind, that we need to live by, and that we need to proclaim. That God delights to save sinners through the foolish message of a crucified Christ. So that's really what we're going to look at for the next few minutes. God delights to save sinners through the foolish message of a crucified Christ. So let's just examine this passage. Parts of it we'll look at in detail. Parts of it just looking at some of the surface truths. The first thing is foundational. That's the need for gospel ministry. And the need for gospel ministry is the desperate state of the lost. I trust I don't need to convince you of this, but it's good to remind ourselves of it because it is one of the things that motivates us to be faithful. People are lost without Christ. In chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." He describes people as perishing. He's not merely talking about the fact that they will die physically. That's true of all of us. He's talking about perishing eternally. In verse 21, he talks about those who don't know God. They are not in relationship with Him. They are separated from Him, and thus they need to be rescued. They need to be saved. So the essence of humanity's lostness is separation from the Creator and God's displeasure because of it. We can simply read parts of Romans 1 and know this very clearly. And it's a good reminder to us. Because some people say, well, what about those that have never heard? Surely they're okay. God's not going to punish them for rejecting Jesus if they've never heard of Him. No, God is perfectly just, but they're not okay. What we read in Romans 1 is this: "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." Every human being is without excuse. We will all be judged by the light we have received, by the truth about God that we have received. Those who live in a country like ours where the gospel is proclaimed clearly have greater responsibility. But those who live in the deepest, darkest parts of the world where the gospel has never penetrated still will answer to God for His self-revelation to them through what He has created. Every human being knows God through the witness of creation. And that creation includes themselves. Each one, because each one is created in God's image, and God speaks to each of us by ourselves, through us, as part of that creation. And He confronts us in the revelation He gives of Himself. And whenever we are confronted with God, we must respond to God, either appropriately with worship and faith and obedience, or inappropriately with disobedience and rejection. Even just indifference is a form of disobedience and rejection. According to Romans 1, every one of us as natural men and women, in other words, as we are considered as God's creatures apart from the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, every one of us have refused to glorify God or to acknowledge our debt of gratitude to Him by obeying Him. As Paul says, rather, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. As a result, God has allowed the thinking of the human race to become futile and our hearts to be darkened. And Paul goes on to describe God's judgment in Romans 1 in a threefold repetition of these words, "God gave them up." In each case, God gives people over to the sinful ways that they have chosen by rejecting Him. Thus, mankind is under His just wrath and is headed toward the day of final judgment when the fullness of His wrath will be poured out, and those who don't know Him will be separated from Him forever in hell. Not a popular topic today. You're not going to hear it in a lot of churches. But it is scriptural. It is the reality. There is a day of judgment coming. And Jesus will divide people into two groups, the sheep and the goats. And if you're not part of the sheep, you will be part of the goats. And the goats will be sent into the eternal fire prepared beforehand for the devil and his angels. The human race's desperate need is the reason why we, the people of God, must align our priorities with God's priorities. The gospel is mankind's only hope. It was true when Paul wrote, it's true today. So that's the need of gospel ministry. Well, what about the method of gospel ministry? As we look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 4, we see that the method of gospel ministry is proclamational and relational. It is proclamational because it is an announcement of good news. Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." And then in verse 4, he says, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom." But the point is, there was a speech, there was a message. He did come to them proclaiming something. We have these communication words here. Proclaimed, testimony, speech, message, words. We go back to chapter 1, verse 21, and we see that it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And in this verse 21 of chapter 1, this stress is on both the message and the method. The folly of what we preach, the word "what we preach," or the phrase "what we preach," is from one Greek word, and it's the word kerygma, which means a public declaration. So we must be careful to never lose sight of the truth that our God is a speaking God, a God who communicates, a God who reveals himself, a God who pursues lost people. In verse 17, Paul wrote, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Now, that's not an excuse to not be baptized. It's not that he's saying it's not important. He's saying that the crucial thing and the heart of his ministry is proclamation of the gospel, to evangelize people. He talks about the message preached or heralded or proclaimed in verse 21. It's not a coincidence that the Lord Jesus is called the eternal Logos, the eternal Word. What is a word for? It's to communicate. Our God is a communicating God. And if we are to join God as ministers of the gospel, it is absolutely essential that we recognize that his methodology is proclamation. Now, that doesn't mean only standing in a pulpit or standing on a street corner on a soapbox. It means speaking the truth. We see in Acts that they gossiped the gospel. They spoke the gospel. Now, sometimes Christian people talk about witnessing by life rather than lip. In other words, how I live rather than what I say. And obviously our lives must be consistent with our spoken witness. But if we think that how we live is a substitute for speaking, we are failing to be faithful. And this isn't just for preachers. All Christians are called to be martyrs. You see, the word martyr means witness. It only came to mean someone who gives his life for a cause because the early Christians were such faithful witnesses that many of them died. God may or may not call us to die for the cause of the gospel, but he does call us to be martyrs, to be witnesses. All of us. And many people in our day substitute different ways of making the gospel known, and each of them may have a place, whether it be drama or music or just by serving and meeting needs in some way. There are good aspects to all of these, but none of them can take the place of proclamation, which is God's authoritative method. I have a great disagreement with people who say, for example, that creation is the 67th book of the Bible, as though creation communicates in the same way that the Scriptures do. There is a difference between propositional truth and just pictures. If you want to know something well, would you rather see a picture or have someone explain it to you? Words with verbs and nouns and phrases and objects and subjects and all of those kinds of things that we all don't like to study, unless you're Josh. Those things are necessary for understanding. And our God is a God who speaks. And that is his method of reaching people. But it's not only proclamational, it's also relational. Because the good news is meant for people. We can't proclaim the message from some ivory tower. All of us have to go down into the dirt and the mud of sinful society, the same society from which we've been rescued, and we need to be with people. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul here, as he writes to the Corinthians, is looking back to what had transpired in his ministry to them in the past. And he says in verse 3, "I was with you." I was with you. We have to be with people if we're going to reach them with the gospel. In some ways, the best evangelists in the church are the new believers who still have all their old non-Christian friends. And part of the challenge for those of us who've been believers for a longer period of time is developing relationships with people who don't know the Lord. It's very easy to get so busy in church life and so caught up in it that we have no contact with those who don't know Christ. We have to be with people if they're going to come to know Him. Now, I don't recommend that if you're a new Christian, you have all your friendships with unbelievers and none with the Christians, because we know that not only do we want to influence people, but they influence us. And so we need to be with God's people. We need to hear God's word as well. But we shouldn't cut ourselves off from non-Christians. We should deliberately seek ways of rubbing shoulders with them. That's important for all of us. Not only does he say, I was with you, but in verse 1 he says, when I came to you. In other words, Paul took the initiative of going to the Corinthians. It's up to us to take initiative to go to unbelievers, to get to know them, to rub shoulders with them, to care about them as people, created in the image of God. We can't just wait for them to come to us. The Sunday morning worship service is meant to be a time of celebration and instruction and strengthening of the church. And there may be folks who don't know the Lord who come in, and they're more than welcome. But we don't count on that. That's not the biblical method of reaching the world. The biblical method is that we go from here filled with the joy of the Lord, and we function as salt that permeates society, and we rub shoulders with people, and we get to know them, and we care about them, and we love them, and we are genuinely interested in them, and we have a hope that communicates itself, and we answer questions, and we speak. That is what God's method is. So, question for you this morning. When was the last time you spoke to someone for the Lord or about the Lord? And are you praying for those opportunities? And are you praying for the words to say? And are you praying for insight and sensitivity to see ways of bringing the conversations you're involved with to spiritual things? Or do we just leave those things to others to do? There are many great programs out there that we can use as a church. Christianity Explored is one. It's a great opportunity, and it's something I would like us to do more of, run courses like that. But we must not be limited to those things. God wants to use all of us, inside and outside the walls of the church building. All of us have the responsibility to take steps to get equipped. If you're not confident you know the gospel well enough to share it, then get a book that explains how to do it. I could recommend 10. Or just come and do a course in personal evangelism like the one we do, Way of the Master. We all have a responsibility to get equipped, because the method of gospel ministry is proclamational and relational. And the need for it is the desperate state of the lost. And the question is, do you care about those people around you know who don't know Christ and are facing an eternity separated from Him? Aren't we burdened by that? Don't we care about that? Well, what is the message then? Because it's proclamational. The message of gospel ministry in one way is very simple. In another way, it's profound. And it has occupied the greatest minds in human history, and no human being has ever plumbed its depths or mastered it. And yet it is simple. It is a message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul says in verse 2 of chapter 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The gospel is a message of good news. That's what the word gospel means. But it's good news about a person. We have to remember that it's not a law. It's not going to people with a demand that they do something in order to get right with God. It is an announcement of good news of something God has done and done for them in Christ Jesus. Even when we call people to repentance and faith, we understand that those are gifts of God. And so it starts with an announcement of good news about a person. We've seen Paul's burden to proclaim this good news. He wanted to know Christ while he was with these people. He wanted to proclaim Him and teach them about Him. He seemed to have what we might call a sanctified one-track mind. Paul was Jesus-centered and gospel-centered. Of course, the Lord Jesus taught us that all Scripture points to Himself. We see that in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus, and again when he met with the disciples in the upper room after on the day of resurrection, and he opens their mind to understand the scriptures and to see how everything in the books of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms and the writings all point to him. So the essence of our message is a person. It's Jesus. He is the hope of the world, and he alone is the hope of the world. Are we ashamed of him? Do we delight in him? Do we delight in making him known to other people? Notice that Paul says the heart of his message is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now the name Jesus, that's his human name, it means Savior. It means that God became one of us. And of course the word Christ is Messiah. It means God's anointed one. It means he's the Son of the living God. He's God's champion, God's king. He's the one who won redemption, who accomplished all that the Father sent him to do. The gospel is the message of this person, the eternal Son of God who became one of us and who accomplished certain things. It's not four laws. It's not seven steps. It's not a plan. It's a person. In other words, we need to know this person. Is he real to you today? Is he precious to you? Are you walking with him? Is your relationship with him growing? Is it deepening? Is it as important to you as your relationship with your spouse or your children or your girlfriend or your boyfriend or your friends? Note Paul's special emphasis here. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now we're talking about the meaning of the gospel here. Sadly, within the Christian church, there's much debate about the gospel message today. There's many different methods and emphases. But all of these things are the result of fuzzy thinking, fuzzy understanding of the gospel. The most critical and crucial issue in the history of the Christian church is the meaning of the gospel. There are a lot of errors out there, a lot of half-truths. There has been over recent years something called the lordship debate. Well, you can believe in Jesus as Savior, you don't have to submit to him as Lord. That's hogwash. That's heresy. The Jesus who saves is the Lord Jesus. You want a Jesus to save you and not answer to him as Lord? You've got to cut him in half? You don't want the lordship part? You can't do that. The only one who can save you is the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation comes to those who repent and believe. Repentance means I surrender, I give up my sinful, selfish, self-regulated rule of life, and I say, Jesus, you're the boss of me. I gladly want you to be in charge. You are Lord. If he's not Lord of your life, you're not a Christian. You're deceiving yourself. Well, that's just one of the mixed up messages. Some people don't preach repentance. Some people don't preach justification by faith alone. Some people don't like the idea of substitution. Oh no, he died on the cross as an example. He's just a picture of the love of God. He's just he was victorious over the powers of darkness. But please don't tell me he was a substitute paying the penalty and bearing the wrath of God. That's barbaric. Well, in what way is he an example of the love of God if he doesn't die for our sins? I mean, talk about foolish thinking. You're walking along a road with your friend next to a river, and you say to your friend, I'm going to show you how much I love you, and you jump in the river and drown yourself. It's foolish. But if your friend falls into the river, and you jump in to pull him out, and you pull him out and drown in the process, that is love, because you died as a substitute for him. So we need to understand the truth of the gospel. Some people say God doesn't know what's going to happen in the future. Some people say, well, there's salvation apart from the gospel. If people don't hear, they can be saved some other way. Some people say the Reformation was overrated, this idea of returning to justification by faith alone and the authority of the Word of God alone. That's the world we live in. You and I need to know what's important. We need to know what the gospel is. Now, Paul is not saying when he says here, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's not saying that the death of Jesus is the only truth we share. Paul didn't walk up and down the streets of Corinth saying, Jesus Christ was crucified. That's not all he said. But what it means is that everything we share about Jesus must be related to his death, because that was the essence of his mission. He was born to die, because there is no other way of salvation. Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Because God is a holy God, and he is unlike human judges. He will not compromise what is right in order to pass over our sins. He, in his wisdom, was able to forgive sin by punishing sin, and yet somehow found a way that guilty sinners could be reconciled to him. And the answer was a sinless, holy, willing substitute who died in our place. That's the gospel. It is the news that through Christ, God's gift of righteousness is given to every repentant sinner who believes and casts himself on God's mercy in Jesus' name, because Jesus died on the cross as a sacrifice for hell-deserving sinners, and he bore and placated God's righteous wrath after having lived a life of perfect obedience to God's law. Are you clear on the message? Could you retell it to someone? Do you know the person? Do you believe that he is mankind's only hope? Paul would also tell us that there's a challenge to gospel ministry, and the challenge is in the offensive nature of the message. So we look at verses 18 to 25 in chapter 1. Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Paul is writing here to a divided church. We look at the Corinthian church, we look at the book of 1 Corinthians, we see all kinds of problems that he addresses, and they're divided, and they've got their eyes off the Lord, and they're boasting in men. And when a church is boasting in men, it's evidence that human pride is at work. But people in the church, including us, we have no cause for boasting except in the Lord. He's the one who saves us. Paul says in chapter 4, "What do you have that you did not receive?" We have no reason to boast. And these people had no reason to boast. And so he points them to the cross. The cross is central, because the cross kills pride. He talks about it in verse 17. "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross," verse 18, down in verse 23, he says, "We preach Christ crucified." Chapter 2, verse 2, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The cross, the death of Christ, is the center, it is the heart of the gospel. And it leaves no room for pride, because it tells us that we are hopeless apart from God's mercy. In fact, it's good to think about what the cross tells us. As we think about why we are here, and we think about our calling to be witnesses of this gospel, and as we count the cost about the challenge of being ministers of this gospel, we need to understand what the cross tells us. Well, first of all, it tells us that God is holy. Why was all this necessary? Why couldn't God just say, "Oh, okay, you guys have blown it, but I'll forgive you. I'll pretend it didn't happen"? Because he's holy. Because this is a moral universe, and the fabric of this universe would have collapsed if the righteous judge of the universe had acted unrighteously. And sin is an affront to the glory of God, and it is morally wrong. Sin is sinful, and God is righteous and just. And the scriptures tell us that his eyes are too pure to look on evil with approval. God hates sin. He must hate sin, or he would cease to be God. And so the cross is necessary, because on that day when Jesus was nailed to that cross, the storm of God's righteous wrath was let loose on the sacrificial lamb. The cross also tells us that we deserve God's wrath. It was our place that Jesus took on that cross. Why did he have to do that? Because every one of us is a rebellious sinner. We are people who've said, Hey, this is my life, God, get out of it. I'm going to do my own thing. I don't like it when anyone tells me what to do, not even you. When you have kids, you learn quickly that that's human nature. What we really need to do, though, is look in the mirror. Because it's all of our nature. As we are born, as we are natural people. We don't deserve anything from God but wrath. Occasionally you hear somebody say, all I want from God is what I deserve. And I just shake my head. Such a person has no clue what they're saying. We don't want what we deserve from God. We want mercy. We need grace. But of course, telling people that all they deserve is wrath isn't easy because it's not an easy message to hear. It's no wonder that people are offended by the message when we tell them that. Paul tells us that it causes Jews to stumble. They stumble over the offense of a crucified Messiah, but they also stumble over the idea that they are so sinful that God cannot forgive them without killing his son. The cross also tells us that God is love. His love for his people was so great that he went to such lengths to save us that he would give his own son. The message of the cross also reveals his wisdom, that he would find a way to justly redeem us without compromising his righteousness. And then think about what the cross tells us about the Savior. The words of the hymn, did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown, the love and grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus. So the cross is the heart of the gospel message. But Paul says not only is it a stumbling block to Jews, it's folly to Gentiles. The idea that God is so holy that he cannot forgive sinners without punishing their sin, and the idea that the giving of his son to such a shameful spectacle is a demonstration both of his love and his wisdom, it seems foolish to those who have no concept of his transcendent holiness, and who, like the Greeks of Paul's day, are more impressed with their own wisdom than that of God. The parallels with the humanistic society in which we live today are obvious. The whole idea of being rescued by a so-called God-man who died an unspeakable death in the place of others is utter foolishness to the self-proclaimed intelligentsia of society today. The idea that the scriptures, the book that's 2,000 years old, or even parts of it as much as 3,500 years old, would be the truth that we should listen to. To believe that this world is only 6,000 years or so old. To believe that there is a God and we will face him on a day of judgment. To believe that our only hope is that this God sent his eternal son into the world who became a baby, and who grew up in a carpenter's family, and who was crucified on a Roman cross, and our eternal destiny is determined by that. That's the way society looks at it. And they're offended by this message. It's foolishness to them. It was foolishness to us until God opened our eyes. So do you understand why the cross offends people? Dr. Lloyd-Jones wrote, "The offense of the cross is this, that I am so condemned and so lost and so hopeless that if he, Jesus Christ, had not died for me, I would never know God and I could never be forgiven. And that hurts. That annoys, that tells me I am hopeless, that I am vile, that I am useless. And as a natural man, I do not like it." So the message of the cross offends people, and that means that the message of the cross is a challenge to its messengers. Because we have to declare this message. And it's a message that divides the human race. It divides them into two groups, those who are lost, those who are perishing, those, therefore, who see it as a stumbling block and foolishness, and the other group are those who are being saved, those who believe, those who recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior and that he has the power and is the power and the wisdom of God. The message of the cross divides. Jesus is the one who saves us from punishment, he alone. The world mocks. And these radically different ways of seeing the cross mean that there's an incredible challenge facing each one of us. Because we are called to speak of what we know. We're called to proclaim the good news of a crucified Savior to a world that by nature hates our message because it offends them. And that's why the Lord Jesus said, "Count the cost before you follow me." Because when we follow him, we're identified with him. And his message becomes our message. So that's the challenge of gospel ministry. Which means that the manner of gospel ministry is humble dependence on God. Paul writes, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Because the offensive nature of the Christian message confronts us, the Christians, with the challenge of being faithful in the face of opposition, we must be sure that we are humbly depending on God. We can't do it in our own strength. And so this dependence on God is expressed negatively, where Paul says, not with lofty speech or wisdom and not implausible words of wisdom. He was not depending on his own gifts and abilities and his means of impressing people or out-arguing them. John MacArthur writes, "The ancient Greeks viewed philosophy as the highest of human attainments, and they built their whole society around it. In short, Greek society worshipped human wisdom. The very word philosophy means love of wisdom. Unfortunately, some of the Corinthian converts held on to their love of human wisdom and tried to import it into the church." Paul is saying he refused to do that. But sadly, it still happens today. And as a result, pragmatism is the watchword in much Christian ministry. If it attracts a crowd, it has to be right. If it gets results, it must be good. And so humor and entertainment play a large part in some ministries. Too large a part when you think about the serious nature of what we're doing in pointing lost people to the only hope of escaping the coming wrath. We think about ministries that focus on psychology and meeting people's felt needs, such as loneliness or anger management or money management or raising children or overcoming worry. Those things are not wrong in themselves. As long as we help people see that those kinds of needs are just symptoms of their separation from the Creator. But if we make those needs the focus of what we're doing, we're no different than any other self-help organization. We need to help people see that they are separated from God. The problems in their lives are symptoms of that separation, and Christ crucified is the only solution. So Paul makes it clear that he avoided slick speech and smooth methods. He refused to try to impress and overwhelm people by either his knowledge or his oratorical skills. If he was doing that, it would mean he was trusting in himself and not God. And that means you and I, when we go out there talking to our non-Christian friends or to people we meet on the street, have to be careful that we're conscious of our methods, because they reveal whether we are trusting in ourselves and our abilities or trusting in God. Paul positively tells us that his humble dependence on God is expressed by weakness and fear and much trembling. And he gives us two reasons why he's in weakness and fear and much trembling. In verse 17 of chapter 1, he feared emptying the message of the cross of its power. In other words, if we dilute the message of the cross, we are diluting the power of the gospel. And we all have an awesome responsibility because we are stewards of the gospel. We don't want to be people whom the Lord will say, "You changed my message." An ambassador is called to faithfully communicate the message given him. But Paul had a second reason for his fear and trembling. It's because the message of Christ crucified is an offense to the natural man. And that creates a dilemma for us, because we have a message that is guaranteed to offend people, but God declares that the power to save is only in this offensive message. And it's usually the case, as we all know, that the messenger is identified with the message, and so the messenger is also rejected when the message is rejected. Are we prepared for that? Are we willing to take up our cross and follow Christ? So the only way that we can preach the gospel faithfully is with humble dependence on God. And that's why faith is important. Verse 5, he says, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see the temptation that every one of us faces? Is there anyone here that feels that you share the gospel faithfully and frequently as you ought? I wish I could say that I do, but I don't. And I suspect that you probably are in the same boat. Why don't we? Well, Paul is not exempt from this temptation, and neither are we. All of us want to be respected. We all want to be liked. We all want to be popular. None of us likes to be persecuted. None of us likes opposition or hostility. And we have to choose between following Christ's steps on Calvary's shameful road or compromising the message of the cross or just keeping quiet. So Paul says in verse 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The word decided here could be translated, "I resolved, I determined, I decided." And that means that he knew he would be tempted to focus on other things in his preaching. He knew he would be tempted to tone down the offense or to try to impress with smooth speech or intellectual prowess. He'd be tempted to use other strategies than proclaiming a crucified Messiah. You and I will face these same temptations. We need to decide in advance that we are going to be faithful, and then we need to walk by faith. Humble dependence on God is the only way to carry out gospel ministry. But then we have some encouragement as well. And that is that the miracle of gospel ministry is that God actually uses it to save sinners. Paul refers to these people as brothers, but they weren't brothers at one time. These are the people Paul had preached to, and they've been transformed from enemies of God to members of God's family. Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And we can expect that power to be displayed in our proclamation. Verses 4 and 5 talk about the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The gospel has transforming power to impart life to spiritually dead sinners. And that's what the scriptures tell us. And the question is, do we believe it? Or will we succumb to the temptation to look elsewhere for the power to save lost people? Paul wants the Corinthians to join him in this gospel ministry. They have experienced God's power through the gospel in their own conversion experience. But what if they had only seen Paul's wisdom instead of the demonstration of the saving power of the gospel? So you and I need to remind ourselves that it is the power of God for salvation. We need to ask ourselves, are we ashamed of the gospel? Do we believe that God will use even our feeble, weak, stumbling, stuttering attempts to point people to Christ? Because He will. He is able. The greatness isn't in the workman. The greatness is in the one who uses us. And the gospel is His method. But there's also a non-negotiable element to the gospel, and that is that we must have a personal knowledge of Christ ourselves. Paul resolved to know Jesus Christ among other people, but the unspoken requirement for knowing Christ among others is that we know Him personally, ourselves. And that's the bottom line. Ultimately, we can all work on improving our witness and being more effective and understanding better, but the question is not really a question of technique. It's a question of relationship. Do you walk with Jesus, and are you getting to know Him better? And ultimately, that depends on the state of our heart and our hunger to know Him. Those who know Him hunger to know Him more. Those with little hunger know Him little. Those with no hunger probably don't know Him at all. And then finally, to close, what's the goal of all this? Well, Paul would tell us that the goal of gospel ministry is the glory of God. We often make the mistake in assuming that the salvation of lost people, sinful people, is the ultimate purpose of the gospel, but it's not. It's the penultimate purpose. Paul corrects our thinking, and we read in verses 26 to 31 that God chose the unimportant and the unimpressive to humble the pride of man. Why does he do that? Well, in verses 29 and 31, we learn that there should be no boasting except in God himself. All the glory belongs to him. In chapter 2, verse 5, our faith has to be in God's power. And so we have to be careful that we don't make visible results the measure of success. Faithfulness in proclaiming the gospel brings glory to God, and that is the measure of success. We want to see fruit, but that's ultimately up to God. Our progress may be slow as we share the gospel. We're in a very tough city right now. In years past, there was much more openness to the gospel, but our culture is largely turning away from it. We have to remember God is not frustrated, and God will bring glory to himself both by those he saves and by those who reject the good news. Our part must always to be keep in mind that God's first priority is his glory, and it must be our first priority as well. According to verses 27 to 29, God didn't choose us for what we had to offer him. That may surprise some of us, but on the contrary, he chose us because we are weak. He chose us because we are of no account in the world, so that the glory would go to him. And when we realize that he loves us unconditionally, and he loves us for his own sake, not because of our loveliness, not because of our performance, then we will find ourselves in love with him and zealous for his glory. Disciples are gospel people who introduce and reintroduce themselves and others to the person and power of Jesus over and over again. A disciple of Jesus never stops learning the gospel, relating in the gospel, and communicating the gospel. So this morning, are we gospel people? Are we determined to learn how to make disciples? Do we delight in the message that God delights to save sinners through the foolishness of the crucified Christ? The goal of my message this morning is not that we would have confidence in ourselves, and it's not that we would despair. Rather, my goal is that we would have great confidence in our God and great confidence in the power of the gospel to save sinners, the gospel of Christ crucified. That we would go from here resolving, determining, deciding to speak to others about him and to pray for those opportunities and to pray for the words to say and to encourage one another to do the same. That we might develop a culture of disciple-making that permeates our church family so that every one of us is sitting down with others who are believers but are behind us in terms of their walk, or those who aren't yet believers, and helping them read their Bible and learn about Jesus. And at the same time, we are sitting down with others ahead of us on this journey, learning from them, so that everybody in this church is involved in being a disciple and making disciples. Let's pray. Father, my prayer is that all of us would stop playing at church, if that's what we're doing. And that all of us, wherever we're at, would resolve to become increasingly faithful disciples who love you and pursue you and make knowing you our business, our purpose in life, but also who make making you known our business and purpose in life. May we have great joy knowing that we do all this from the foundation of being accepted unconditionally in Christ with no condemnation because we've washed our robes in the blood of the Lamb. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Spirit. Glorify yourself through our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.